Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I give honor to God for my being here with you yet another Sunday. Amen. Thanking him for his goodness and his grace and how he has carried us through yet another week. We didn't get through it because we are so holy or so worthy or so righteous. We got through it because of the grace of God. We're standing today. We are here today because of God's amazing grace. And I thank the Lord for another Sunday. I'm honored and thankful to God that I can be here to share in the word with you. Amen. I pray God's blessings have been upon you this week, that in your loneliest hour, you have been reminded that God said and he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. And I pray you have been holding on to your faith, holding on to God's word, holding on to the Lord and remaining strong in your faith and in the faith. Amen. 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 And amen. We are back today. We are going to talk about, we're going to finish Exodus 12 today by God's grace. Let me tell you this. Let me get into some quick announcements. The first one is pray for your pastor. Amen. Pray for me. I am having a time with arthritis in my teeth. A couple of days ago, it got in my jaw. Excuse me. And then it left my jaw and it went to my bottom teeth and then it jumped to my top teeth. And that's where it is today in the very back of my mouth. I've been sitting under fans a lot because, as you know, the weather is getting warm and I tend to get sick if the weather gets warm and I don't have a lot of air. I tend to get sick. Pretty much whatever I eat will just beat me up. And so I tend to sit under a lot of fans. Well, the result of all of that air is that it's building up air in my jaw and my teeth, and a little bit of arthritis has set in. And so pray for me. My sinuses have been draining terribly in the back of my mouth, as it does happen on occasion, and it's causing my teeth to hurt. Amen. So pray for me that I get through this service. It's in a little pain right now, but I have said two prayers over it. Amen. And I'm moving on in the strength of the Lord. I am fine otherwise, praise God, but just pray for me that my tooth and my jaw, God would heal it, soon. I don't like to be in pain. I know we all don't. Amen. But, your pastor is the same. Don't like to be in a lot of pain, but I've told Satan that's not going to stop me from teaching today. Amen. And doing what we have agreed to do this doctrine month. And that is bring you the word of the Lord. Teach on an important doctrine that has been overlooked. I think it's one of the reasons why we've celebrated Easter is because we don't understand that God's word doesn't even mention Easter. The King James mentions Easter in Acts 12:4, but that's a terrible mistranslation. The word is Pascha, the same word for Passover in here in Exodus 12, and in the Old Testament. So we've been led astray by bad translations. And so bad translation results in what? Bad practice. Instead of us naming the day after our Lord, we've named it Easter after a pagan fertility goddess. And that's what's gotten the church in the trouble that it's in. We're offering a sacrifice to Baal, so to speak, and claiming it's done in the name of Jesus. That's what's wrong with the holiday of Easter. Amen. We're not to celebrate Easter. We are to celebrate Passover. The doctrine of the Passover is biblical. Easter is not to be found in the scriptures. We are not to worship the idea of and to praise the idea of fertility. We are to praise God who is the giver of life. God is the one. Our one true living God is the one who gives life. Amen. Not a pagan fertility goddess. And we are not to be, he called the Israelites to not be like the other nations. We are not to live like everyone else in the world. In case you didn't know, we've been called out. You know, we have been called out to be separate from them. We've been called out to be consecrated to the Lord and holy unto him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And guess what? When you're living in holiness, you can't just do any old thing and think it's okay. You got to be cleansed from iniquity. You have to live a life that is pleasing to Christ. And our celebration of Easter as a church, the church universal now I'm speaking of, is not pleasing to the Lord. Amen. We got to get back to what scripture tells us, and what scripture teaches is the Passover. I'm convinced, you know, as scripture says, people perish. My people perish, God says, for lack of knowledge. We're perishing because we don't know the truth. Because once you know the truth, then you're accountable for what you do with it, whether you live by it or not. But if you walk around in ignorance and don't know, the first thing you're going to say is, well, I didn't know. That's why we're covering it this month at the church. Amen. That's why we're having a doctrine month in the same month in which we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. Because we want you to understand. I want you to understand. God is not pleased with our celebration of Easter. God is pleased with us celebrating Passover, Resurrection Sunday. But it's not Easter. Name it something other than a pagan fertility goddess. And we're going to get into all this information about Easter being pagan and its pagan roots as we go along. My first thing that I want to do is give you the biblical foundation of the Passover, why it is that we shouldn't even be thinking about Easter. Then I'm going to talk about, in part two of this series, how Easter really settled in as something that we commemorate today. Though it's not biblical, we've adopted it. I mean, you know, you've got churches with Easter egg hunts, you know, thinking that they're doing something unto the Lord, and they're not. They are being syncretist, and God told the Jews, his people, not to borrow the traditions of other nations, because those nations were worshiping other gods. And when you are a Christian, but you're doing things that are practices done for other nations unto other gods, then you are wrong. That means the church universal as a whole has been wrong. We don't celebrate Easter. We celebrate Passover. And that might, if people say, well, that's Jewish. Well, it might make us a little Jewish, so be it. I mean, after all, Paul does call us in Romans 9 through 11. He does call us spiritual Israel. So at the end of the day, I'm comfortable with being a little bit of Israel if by doing so, I please the Lord who's called me. Amen. Let him call us names. Let him call you names because you don't celebrate Easter. You can celebrate the day, say, look, I call it Resurrection Sunday. Well, they say Happy Easter, saying Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. Happy Passover to you. Well, why would you say that? Because those are the biblical terms. Resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? Call him resurrection. Call him the Passover. But whatever you do, don't call the day Easter. Because a chicken hatching out of an egg didn't rise from the dead and save you. Jesus saved you. Jesus died and rose for your sins and offers you salvation. Jesus purchased your redemption, not an Easter egg, not a bunny rabbit, not a fertility goddess. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. We'll get into more of that as we go along. My next announcement today, I have some things on my heart and mind. I've been today, I'm starting this very late. Forgive me. I'm doing this late because, amen. My grandfather is very active with church life, and he has been at his church today. And so I had to minister to my grandmother by sitting there with her and being with her, until he got home from church. So I'm getting around to this late because, amen, I've been doing the job of ministering to the saints, amen, ministering to my grandmother. And so I said, well, if I have to have church late, then I'll have it late. But the bottom line is I want to not be so traditional, so given to when my service has to start, that that I can't minister to my family around me. Because let me tell you, I don't care how great a preacher you are, I don't care how great a teacher you are, I don't care how great a saint you are, if you cannot minister to your own people in your own house, and in your own family, and among your own friends, and in your own circles, you don't love the Lord. Because how do you love God you've never seen, but you can't show love to your fellow man you see every day? John, the Apostle John, said that, by the way, not me. Take it up with him. But I think he makes a point. If you don't love your fellow man, you don't love God. So don't ever be like those Levites, you know, who saw the who saw the man beaten by thieves and left for dead on the side of the road. And instead of helping them, the priests were like, well, you know, we got to get to the temple. We got to go offer those sacrifices. And they were so driven by ritual that they forgot about a real life that needed their help. They wanted to make a real difference. The difference was the person left on the side of the road staring them in the face. And yet they were too routine-ish and too traditional to think outside the box and think, what would Jesus do? How can I go and see this man helpless and pass him by and just go on with my church service? And some people are like that, amen. And I want to live the life that I preach. If I preach to you and then I go and I don't live it, what good is it? What good is it to tell you how to live if I'm living opposite? You know, if I'm living contrary to the word of God, I should just tell you to live contrary. Because if I'm going to preach the gospel, then I'm going to be judged for living by the same gospel that I preach to you. Amen. And I want to be found worthy. I want to be found faithful. Last but not least, before I get into our teaching for today, amen. Sorry, just forgive me here. Allergies are really being a pain today. This last announcement concerns just some things that I've been seeing. I got the privilege yesterday of kind of having the day to watch some things on my phone, and I don't get that privilege too much. But I, you know, I got on and I saw something about a young man who has sung Christian songs in the past. A young man whose music I've even shared here at the Essential Church. Amen. This same young man, however, has completely turned over a new leaf. He's turned over a leaf that's so new. He's turned over a leaf outside of Christ. This young man has really left, in many ways, has left the church. You know, he was pastoring in his father's stead. His father died. His mother died. And after pastoring, he gave it up and went on the road and went on tour. And he's still out there in the music world. He's a big name. But he abandoned the traditional way of living. And he got on some videos and admitted that, you know, he had a bisexual orientation. And I'm not condemning anyone for having an orientation. I am only condemning people who choose to live in that orientation. Because there are some things, let me tell you this, that all Christians feel like sinning at some point. There is some sin that all Christians like to do. Guess what? We all know we have an orientation to sin. Because there are a lot of us that want to sin. Okay, if you've ever passed down an offer to sleep with somebody outside of your spouse, you know what an orientation to sin is. Okay, we've all had those orientations, not necessarily an orientation to sexual sin, but we've all had an orientation to sin. Amen. But that orientation doesn't excuse our sin. And so there are lots of people that have a very distorted sexual orientation that love the Lord and still walk in purity and still walk in holiness and don't give in to the hype of if that's how you feel, then just go with it. Okay, so, you know, with that being said, I was looking up this young man and very saddened over his state. And then I came up on someone else, somebody that's an even bigger fish than him. The bigger fish, by the way, this is a man who has grown up Pentecostal. I'm not going to tell his name because pretty soon we're going to cover some content at the Essential Church regarding this individual. And I want to wait until then to really unveil who he is. But I will say this about him. He was a big wig in Pentecostal life, man of God, loved the Lord, loved his word, anointed, appointed, called, any of the words you want to christen him with. That's what he was for God. This man has now abandoned evangelical doctrine and gone completely in much of the other direction. Now he wants to tell people they don't need to be saved. They are already saved and they just don't know it. It's this doctrine of what they call anonymous Christians. I've ran into this doctrine at seminary, so it doesn't surprise me. But this individual has really strayed from what the Bible teaches. He believes that because Jesus died for every person is saved, whether they accept him or not. And so he's told Muslims and Buddhists that they are saved just as they are, without any lifestyle change. Without any discipleship at play. They don't have to be they don't have to pick up their cross and follow Christ. They are fine and accepted as saved just as they are. You know, there's a song we're going to listen to at the end of the service, and it says, just as I am, he takes that a little too seriously. They are free to be saved just as they are. That they can be saved and go to heaven as a Muslim. They can be saved and go to heaven as a Buddhist. They can be saved and go to heaven as a Judaizer, somebody in Judaism who won't come to Christ. And yet we know that that's not the message of Scripture. We know Paul says about Romans 11, you know, he says that the Jews, he says that in Romans 9, in Romans 11, he's talking about the Jews. He says, my heart's desire is that Israel would be saved, but they are not, because he says at the end of Romans 9, what? Instead of pursuing the righteousness of faith, they are pursuing a righteousness according to works. And so, in other words, they aren't saved as they are, because if they were saved as they are, they could pursue works and be righteous before God. And there's only one righteousness, folks, that comes, and it's the righteousness of God by faith. Faith is the only way we are counted righteous before God. Abraham believed God. Genesis says that Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we know that we can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other way into the kingdom. Jesus says that, you know, if you come, you can't come to the Father but by me. You have to come by Jesus. And that means that you have to not just accept Jesus as some sort of trivia, but you have to live your life as though this Jesus is Lord of it. If he's not Lord of your life, folks, you don't get to glory. Because the same Lord you have to give your life to is the Lord of glory. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And if you don't give your life to the Lord of glory, you don't get glory. You can't just say, I mentally accept that he died on the cross for me, and then live like you've never been saved. Well, you're not saved. Amen. You got to live it. God expects us to live it. God demands that we live it, and we can live it. Why? Because we're walking in his grace. We have his grace. When you are a sinner, you don't have his grace. You don't know about his grace. But when you come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul writes in the scriptures, then you've got to live by what you know. What good is knowledge if you don't live it? As my pastor used to say, what good is the keys to a car if you don't ever put the keys in the ignition and turn it on? What good is it? That's what faith is like when you just assent to the doctrines of Jesus, but you don't live out what Jesus lived. It's like saying, I have a key to this car. I have a key to this Jaguar. I have a key to the Bentley and the BMW, but I never put the key in the drive and I never turn it on and I never drive that car anywhere. What good is that key then? I might as well toss that key out into some random pond somewhere. It's not enough to just assent to the doctrines of grace. You have to live in the grace of God. And what did Jesus tell the woman caught in the act of adultery? I preached John 8 some weeks ago, but what did Jesus tell that woman? Go and sin no more. When you live in grace, when you've been given grace, you should go and sin no more. You can't live in sin if you truly know the grace of God. Amen. So, pray for this individual. We're going to get into more information about him. But I was sitting there yesterday and God gave me this assignment. And the Lord said to me, you know, Pastor, this is your next assignment. I was like, what's my next? He's like, this is your next assignment. Your next assignment is to read this man's stuff and bring this as false doctrine, as an example of false doctrine to current Christians who may think this man's okay. He's not. He's lost. And if you obey the doctrine he does, you're going to be lost too. Straying and departing from the faith is not just leaving. It's not about just leaving the church. It's leaving the teachings and the doctrines of Christ, the foundational doctrines upon which our faith is built. If you need to know what those doctrines are, I recommend you go read Hebrews 6. The first few verses of Hebrews 6 will tell you about those foundational doctrines. If you leave those doctrines, and guess what? This man doesn't believe that there is a hell. He says that hell and the devil do not exist. And guess what's wrong with that? If you read Hebrews 6, there is something called the doctrine of eternal punishment. Okay, this man is wrong because the doctrine of eternal punishment is foundational to our faith in Christ. Without it, you don't have a faith. You don't have a faith. Because if you can be saved without believing in Jesus, then why spread the gospel? What gospel are you holding to? How are you even evangelical if you're not spreading the gospel? This man has some serious issues. He's abandoned his Pentecostalism and his evangelicalism for the last few years. And I'm just getting wind of this individual having left the faith. I would never in a million years have presumed this guy would be one of those who would depart from the faith. I watched an interview of his yesterday, and he says that he's wandering. He hasn't left the faith. You know, he was asked, are you lost? And he said, well, I'm not lost, but I'm wondering. So pray for this individual. We'll get into who he is down the line, but this was just meant so much to me. It pierced my heart. It saddened me so that I was like, I've got to tell the church this, so that you all know what's going on in my head, in my heart, and pray for me. Amen. Because when you deal with false doctrine and you're studying the lives of people who have really apostatized, you know, it's tough stuff for the preacher. Amen. Don't get me wrong. Somebody has to go through the false doctrine to show you what true doctrine is, but it takes a huge person. Amen. Pray for the hearts and the minds of pastors, teachers, and elders everywhere, because they need to have their hearts and their minds and their faith guarded. Because when you get into studying false doctrine, it can be easy for Satan to lure someone away from the truth. Not saying that I'm worried about that. Okay, I've had good practice in studying false doctrine at seminary. But, you know, I have often thought, yes, you know, with all the training that God has given me, if I really wanted to start a false doctrine in the church, it would not be hard to do. Because I know all the little nooks and crannies of the terminology that some people don't know. And so it would be all too easy to do it. But again, I love the Lord. I love his people. And I don't want to have the burden of standing before God and being responsible for leading any of his people astray, any of the world astray, any person astray. Amen. I want to lead you to the light, not from the light, to Christ, not from him. And so, amen. Pray for me. But we're going to get into that in a few weeks. You know, don't know when on that, but just pray for me. Pray for this individual. He is someone who is greatly in the faith. I won't give his title. If I do, you'll know who he is, or you'll at least be able to find out. I won't give his title, but I will say pray for him. Pray for him. That's all I will say. So just say a prayer for this individual. All I can tell you is that he's up in age. He's over 60 years old. So say a prayer for this 60-something year old. You know, some of you may even know who he is. You may find out this week. I don't know. But say a prayer. He's got some stuff out, some books that I am going to get a hold of. Amen. And we are going to break down where he is wrong biblically and doctrinally. But pray for me in that. But that's been on my heart and mind. And before I get started, I wanted to share that with each of you. Amen. 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 So beyond that, love one another, pray for one another, help one another along the way so that your living will not be in vain. Amen. 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 We're going to go ahead now and get into Exodus chapter 12. We are back to studying. Last week, we talked about how the Lord created the law of the Passover. He told them what to eat, you know, get a lamb or a sheep or a goat. Remember, they could eat from one of three animals, lamb, sheep, or goat. They had to slaughter it. Alright, and take the blood and put it on the lentils and the doorposts, mix it with hyssop, and then put it on the lentils and the doorposts, right? And if they did that, the destroyer would pass over them. From hence, you know, we see from whence, you know, Passover comes. We've gotten into all of that. They were to have unleavened bread. No leaven was to be found, and that they were to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, the first day of unleavened bread being the Passover. Amen. 7 days they were supposed to celebrate their deliverance of unleavened bread, because it was a reminder of how quickly they fled out of Egypt the night the Lord freed them. And on this night, remember we said in verse 23 of Exodus 12, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Okay, so this is what was going to happen. This event of the Passover was not just about the Jews getting their freedom. It was that God also took vengeance on their enemies, that being Egypt, that being the oppressor. Amen. God not only freed them from bondage, but he then got vengeance on the oppressor. Okay. And so that's why you read in scripture, it says that when we are saved, when God redeemed us from the curse of the law, it says that God did what he disarmed. If you read Colossians, he disarmed the principalities. He dealt with them. He rendered them powerless. He took away the power that they had because of sin, because we were all in bondage to sin. Jesus says he who sins is a slave to sin. That's what he says in John 8. And so when you, John 7, so we sin, we're slaves to sin. But when we experience the redemption that is in Christ, Christ frees us, but he not only frees us, he deals with the oppressor. Amen. And the oppressor is none other than Satan, who stands before God day and night and accuses us before him. God got victory over Satan at the cross. And one day it's going to really be fully realized when Satan is finally thrown into the lake of fire, never to come out again. He will never be able to one day oppress the people of God ever again. Amen. You and I are going to know that freedom on that day when we reign with Christ, when we are with him forever. And Satan and the evil people, the people that have put stumbling blocks up for you, the people that have stabbed you in your back, God is going to get his vengeance. Amen. And we're going to live with him and rule and reign forever. So when you think of the Passover, don't just think the night the Jews got freed. It's also important for us to see that the blood was applied to their doorpost, but is the blood applied to the doorpost of your heart? That's the real question. Have you come to know Jesus? Do you know his saving grace? Amen, amen, and amen. So we're going to start back today at verse 29 of Exodus 12. Verse 29. Now we're reading about the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn. And so as we said, the Lord wasn't just going to free his people on this night. Not only would he free his people who killed the lamb or the sheep or the goat and put the blood with the hyssop on the doorposts and the lintels, he was also going to do what? Kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, because they wouldn't have it on their doorposts, right? They didn't kill a lamb and put the blood up. And so because of that, the death angel was going to kill their firstborn. That's where we are in verse 29. And we're going to read verse 29 and following. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, excuse me, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So get that. The Lord struck their firstborn, and it says he not only struck Pharaoh's firstborn, he also struck the firstborn of the slave in the dungeon. Everybody from high to low in society in Egypt lost their firstborn this night. And it says also the firstborn of livestock. Because remember, he tells the Israelites he will tell them that the firstborn is his and holy to him. He took the firstborn of Pharaoh, the firstborn of every family in Egypt, the firstborn of every slave in Egypt, and the firstborn of all the livestock, all the cattle, all the animals, all the sheep, all whatever. He took. Amen. Verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. There was a cry unlike anything you would have ever heard in Egypt. Because on this night, God killed every firstborn in every household. You talk about a great slaughtering, what a great slaughtering that was. Every Egyptian family lost their firstborn. And then lost the firstborn of their cattle. Amen. God got vengeance on the Egyptians because the Egyptians had oppressed his people for 430 years. You think about that, 400 years of crying out to God. And God got his vengeance. Let me tell you one thing. I don't care what your enemies say and do to you. God will get vengeance. He tells us that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You and I, as tempting as it is to get vengeance on our enemies and our oppressors, it's not for us to get vengeance. Leave vengeance to God, because God can deal a judgment better than you, better than me, better than any genius and brainiac on this earth. God knows how to deal judgment, folks. That's the reason why in the end we all got to stand before him. He's the one who alone knows how to deal a righteous judgment. You and I are not righteous in and of ourselves, but he is. He knows how to deal people back for the wrong they've done. He tells us instead of harming them, love them and pray for our enemies. Because do good to those who hate you. Because when you do good to them, guess what? You're heaping coals of hot fire on their heads. The Lord is going to reward you. He's going to punish them. And by doing good to them, it just crushes them even more. Let me say that again. By doing good to your enemies, it crushes them even more. Because they're like, why are you being nice to me? I have wronged you. I have done you wrong. And you are being nice to me. And they're going to tell you, they're going to be like, yes, you are convicted by your wrong. But I am also convicted by that same law. And in the end, I have to leave vengeance to God. What God is going to do to you for what you've done to me is up to him. But I'm going to pray for your soul. I'm going to pray God have mercy on you, even as I know you've done wrong. And you acknowledge it. I'm going to pray for your soul. You know what? In my own life, I've had some people that have done me wrong. People that have hurt me. People that did things to me because they were in charge. And they could do it. That was it. Not for any special reason. Just I'm in charge. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to do. And you know what? I didn't get vengeance on those individuals because I could have done it. But you know what I said? No. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord is going to get those individuals. And I bet you now they're sitting around on their front porch drinking a lemonade, probably thinking about, you know what? I did that. I did DM wrong. I did Deidre wrong. I'm pretty sure they think about me. I'm sure that I crossed their minds. You know why? Because every time we wrong somebody, we know we're wrong. Many cases, we don't wrong people and we're just so ignorant about what we've done to them. In many cases, we know that we've wronged them. You know, and sometimes even when you don't know exactly what it is, you're like, I didn't do something right. You don't feel good about something you did. Chances are you've done something wrong. You may not be able to put your finger on what it is, but God knows. We all have a conscience, folks. That's part of the grace of God within us. We all are made in his image, whether we're saved or unsaved, and we all have a conscience. And that conscience works whether you're saved or unsaved. It always works. Read Romans 1. They knew him as God, but they didn't glorify him as God. You don't think their conscience was working? Then they didn't even want to retain knowledge of him. Because guess what, folks? Even though they didn't live for him and didn't glorify him, they knew who he was. Because God reveals himself in the things that have been made, Paul says, so that man is without excuse. They know who he is. They may not acknowledge who he is. They may not live for him. They may live against him. But let me tell you, don't be deceived. They're not in ignorance. The world knows there is a God. The world is not ignorant of that fact. Amen. 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 So here we see God gets vengeance on Israel's enemies. And the same God that has taken vengeance on Israel's enemies, Egypt, is the same God that can take vengeance on our enemies. But we got to leave vengeance to him. We got to decide that we are not God. We are not God, and we are not as holy as God is. We can't match his holiness and his righteousness and his judgment. So therefore, we got to leave it to Jesus, not leave it to Beaver, amen, but leave it to Jesus. Let God work it out. Pray for those souls of those who wrong you. Pray for them. God's going to do a work on them. But don't be wrong because they are. Okay, in the words of my loving mother who is now going on to be with the Lord, she had a saying. She said, two wrongs don't make a right, okay? So just because they're wrong, it's not justified for you to be wrong too. You be above reproach even as they wrong you. Even as you take the hurt and the pain and the shame, you know why? Because your Lord and my Lord took the pain and the shame and the hurt that was ours to bear. He took our pain and hurt, our deserved pain on himself. A man who did not deserve it, who had done no wrong. There was no sin found in his mouth. There was no sin in his thoughts. He was holy. He was perfect. And he went to the cross for us. And even when he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. He still said the next sentence, nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. He died in our place, okay? So when you think you're bearing some type of reproach that's just too much for you, please remember your Lord endured more shame and humiliation than you and I will ever understand and ever know. So if he could bear the shame of a cross with nails and a piercing in his side and a crown of thorns on his head, then guess what? You and I can endure some thorns in this life and some pricks in our fingers, amen? And I'm not speaking physically or literally, I'm speaking metaphorically. You and I can endure some agony because he endured a lot of it for us. A lot of it. So when somebody calls you a name, and let me tell you, as I teach you, God is teaching me, sometimes you have to bear it. Sometimes you have to bear it. And I'm learning this too, you know. The next time you get called a name, amen, I'm preaching to myself. The next time you get called a name, take it. The next time somebody says something about you that's not true, take it. So you know what? That's not true, Lord, but you're going to get vengeance on them. And if you start talking like that, pretty soon you'll start thinking like that. Well, why don't you get people back like you used to? You know why? Because I finally realized after saying it so many times, God is going to get vengeance on my enemies. So why do I worry? I'm not the God of all things. I'm not the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not my judgment. It's his. God got his judgment on the Egyptians in a way that it crushed the Egyptians. They lost the firstborn of all human life and the firstborn of their cattle. And that's not even all of it. There was a great cry in Egypt that night, a great cry of suffering. Because you know what? Even evil people suffer. I don't care how many good times they have. I don't care how much they drink and how much they smoke. And how much they lay around with men and women outside of marriage or commit fornication or whatever, or do drugs or smoke pot. Let me tell you, a lot of the drug doing that's going on with unsaved folk has a lot to do with unhappiness. Have you ever heard of escape drinking? Some people drink to escape. Let me tell you one thing. I know people that drink to escape. They drink to escape reality so they don't have to think about it. Guess what? They're drinking. They're trying to drink away the pain. And so I don't care how evil a person is. Everybody experiences pain. But this pain was judgment at the hands of God. It was better than anything the Israelites could have ever come up with on their own. God told them, prepare to be free, but leave the vengeance to me. God didn't tell them take vengeance. They were to be free. They were to pack their stuff and get out of Egypt as quick as they could get out, right? Pack their meal, put their stuff together, eat in haste. Eat with your, what did we study last week? The Lord taught them in earlier verses in Exodus 12, this chapter we're studying, make sure you eat with your sandals on, your belt around your waist, and your staff in your hands. Why? Because they were getting ready to go. The Lord was like, worry about getting out of Egypt and leave vengeance to me. I'm going to get the Egyptians back. And here he does it. Amen. God comes through. God comes through. God is a God of mercy. He was merciful towards his people. You know, he was merciful towards the Jews because they were his people. But God is also a God of vengeance and a God of justice. And he will get justice on his enemies, folks. He got justice on the Egyptians and he'll get justice on the enemies in your life. The people that are just out to get you, that hate you because of what you stand for, that hate you because you belong to God. God's going to get them. You don't worry about them. You do you in the Lord and you leave them to do them and suffer for their wrong. That doesn't mean you don't have to tell them, hey, you wronged me and you know it. Tell them. Say, you know what? You wronged me. But you know what? I'm going to pray for you and forgive you. Because guess what? It must be a whole lot of weight carrying around that burden knowing you've done wrong and won't come clean about it. And guess what? You got enough burden to live with worrying about confessing your wrong that I'm not going to add to your burden. I'm not doing nothing else. I'm not going to bear no burden with you. I'm going to leave you to bear it by yourself. Meanwhile, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let that hurt and that pain and that anger go. And I'm going to move on with my life. And whatever happens to you happens to you. You know what I mean? Let God arise in your life. Let God repay your enemies. Do good to those who do wrong to you. Because guess what? as Jesus says in Matthew, for God lets the sun rise on the just as well as the unjust. That's it, folks. God's grace is even on people who don't love him, don't care about him, and don't acknowledge him. And at one time, you and I were like that. But God, as Paul says, but God, those two words make all the difference. I have a sermon on but God I did as a tribute to my mother. And I want you all to go check that out. It's Ephesians 2. Search for it at the site. Go back and listen to it. But God makes the difference. But at one point, we were all children of wrath, as the unbelievers are. But God, and the same grace that has changed us and cleansed us and made us whole is the same grace that can do it for them if they would only believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen, amen, amen. We are now in verse 31. Amen, amen, amen. Verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night. This is at night, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have also said, and be gone and bless me also. So the he here is Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets up in the middle of the night. See verse 30. He gets up with his servants and the Egyptians, and they all cry because in the middle of the night is when God kills their firstborn. Before day. And in verse 31, Pharaoh finally gets it, calls Moses and Aaron and says, go out from among my people, you and Israel. He says, go serve the Lord, take your flocks and your herds, go. And then he says, and bless me also. So the Egyptians, they urged the people, verse 33, that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So it was so funny, after God kills the firstborn of the Egyptians and all their livestock, the Egyptians rush the Israelites out of the land because they're like, if we don't let these people go, all of us gonna be dead after a while. They were so afraid because of the death that had already happened. They thought more death was to follow. They were at least smart enough to be like, we've held them captive long enough. If we don't get them out of Egypt, we're going to die too. So they were like, look, if we got to free you to keep our lives, please go get. You know, they were rushing the Israelites out of Egypt because they didn't want to die themselves. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. They didn't have time to knead the dough. They didn't have time to leaven the dough and let the dough rise because they didn't have time to mess with the bread. All they had time to do was eat bread. That's why they ate unleavened bread. They didn't have time to fix the bread and manufacture it and cook it thoroughly. All they had time to do was eat some bread and get out of there. Eat some lamb and some bread and some bitter herbs and get out of there. That's all they had time to do. So they have the netting bowls on their shoulders. The bowls that they use to make the leaven, make the dough rise. They have them on their shoulders coming up out of Egypt. I mean, that's just how quickly they had to leave. Verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them whatever they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. See, God not only killed the Egyptians' firstborns, he not only killed the firstborns of their livestock, he also blessed the Israelites to receive gold and silver and clothing from the Egyptians. That's why it says in verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God gave them favor that when they came out of Egypt, they came out with stuff. Not just the kneading bowls on their shoulders. They came out with clothing and silver and gold. That was the blessing of God on them because God gave them grace. See, what we read in this whole testimony of Exodus 12 is that God gave his people grace. But all that was there for Egypt was judgment. And that's what God is going to do in the end. That is why we preach the gospel. John 3:16 through 18. And verse 18 says what? He that believes is not condemned. In other words, the one that believes on Jesus is the one that has the grace of God. Because grace is the only means by which we can believe. It's grace, because our works can't merit it. But those who do not believe, they are condemned already. All that awaits them, folks, is judgment. They are judged now, because remember, they are condemned already. They face judgment now, and they face judgment at the judgment. With the Israelites, God gave his people grace. He condemned the Egyptians, and they faced judgment. And God gave Israel such grace that she was able to take out clothing and silver and gold, clothing and precious stones, because her God gave her favor. Her God freed her. This is what grace looks like. They were freed from their bondage. And when we trust in Jesus, we experience the same effect in that we are freed from our bondage to sin. We become the people of God. And in being the people of God, guess what? We find grace not only to believe, but we find that grace that comes with being a child of God. The grace of God that gives us blessings, that showers down goodness upon us. Remember what David says in Psalm 23? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. That's what awaits the people of God. Goodness and mercy. But all that awaits those who rebel against God, all that awaits them is sin, is judgment. Tragedy and judgment is all that awaits. Trouble and judgment are all that awaits them. It's not just a story about physical bondage. It's a story to see our spiritual state before and after Christ. Because you do know that Christ is the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world, right? This Passover is not just about slaughtering a lamb or a sheep or a goat to kill it. It's really a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Remember, Abraham is the father of us all, and we are called spiritual Israel, right? Romans 4, Abraham is the father of us all. Romans 9, we're spiritual Israel, right? If we are spiritual Israel, then the Passover isn't just Jewish in nature. It's not just for the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles, those who believe in Jesus. The Passover should matter to us too. Amen, amen, amen. So God gives them stuff, gold, silver, and clothing. Egyptians tell them, get out of Egypt, because if you stay any longer, we're going to die. We don't want to die. Go. Pharaoh even sends them out. Finally, after the 10th plague, it takes 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention. And when we talk to the lost about Christ, we should tell them, look, don't let the death of you or someone you know be the thing that gets your attention. Don't wait to get on your deathbed when you think it's over, when the doctors shake their heads and say, we can't do anything else. Don't wait till then before you give your life to Jesus. Give your life to him now. Gladly choose him now while things are good and your health is good and your money is good and your bank account is plentiful and the vacations are there and the friends are there and the connections are great and the promotions are coming. Choose him now. Because when you get to that state where the doctors shake their head and say, that's it, there may not be time. Don't put the Lord your God to the test and wait until it's too late. Amen, amen, amen. There's time now to be saved. Don't put off, as I heard it said by my pastor, who's now going on to be with the Lord, don't put off tomorrow what you can do today. Amen. And that's not just earthly stuff. I'm talking about salvation. Don't put it off for tomorrow, because tomorrow might be too late. You're gambling an awful lot to presume you'll be here tomorrow, because how do you know? If the Lord wills it. So it's best to get it right with God today than to wait till tomorrow. Because tomorrow is not promised. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. 600,000 men, not counting children, and definitely not counting women. So we can assume it was over 1 million people that came out of Egypt. If there were 600,000 men there likely were 600,000 women, wives of theirs, right? Then there would have been, what, if there's one child per household, that was at least 300,000 children. So you're looking at, you know, at least 1.5 million people that have come out of Egypt. Maybe at least 1 million people, if not more, 1.5 million, 2 million. You know, so that, so we're talking about quite a few people, over 1 million people coming out of Egypt as the people of God. And let's not forget also you had Egyptians that came out too. It wasn't just Jews. We're going to get into that in a little while here in our text. But the point being that, yeah, there were more than just Jews. There were also Gentiles that came out of Egypt with the people of God. In Numbers 12, we read that Moses married an Ethiopian woman. I preached a sermon on interracial marriage and the interracial God. You need to also look that up, Numbers 12. And Moses marries an Ethiopian woman. Now, how would he have had time to meet her unless she was part of the people of God? So what we believe is, what I believe anyway, is that she was part of the company that left out of Egypt as a Gentile with the Jews, who wanted to worship the God of the Jews. So she leaves with the Jews out of Egypt, and Moses marries her from among the congregation. Yes, there were Gentiles in the congregation of the Jews. I know this is shocking, but this is biblical and it's accurate. We're going to get into that in a few minutes. It says 38. Oh, well, without waiting, here it is, God. Thank you, Lord. A mixed multitude went up with them also. And flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, a mixed multitude, meaning that it wasn't just Jews. It wasn't just the children of Israel. It was also Gentiles that came with them. And flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. Because remember, God had blessed them. He had killed the firstborn of the livestock of the Egyptians, but the Israelites kept all their livestock and their riches. And God gave them extra, right? Gold and silver and clothing to come out of Egypt. So they had a lot. God had just blessed them and given them great favor, not only to be free, but to be prosperous when they came out. You know what? It's the same thing that God did for Job. You've ever read the story of Job? When Job, you know, when you read the story of Job, you find out that Satan says, I've been to and fro in the earth seeking whom I may devour. And God says, why? Because sit up my servant Job. What many people don't know about Job is that Job, for whom the book of Job is named, that Job, was a Gentile who lived in Asia. If you do some biblical study, you'll find out he was Asian. Job was a Gentile. He was not a Jew living in the land of Israel. He lived in the land of Uz, U-Z, Gentile, okay? He prayed for his children every morning, and God tells him before Satan, Job is my servant, and there's no one in the earth like him. Now, God says all of this about a Gentile, not a Jew, but a Gentile. Okay. So God has always been favorable towards those who fear him and walk in his ways. He's never shut out the Gentiles. He's never shut them out. He doesn't shut them out here when his people are free from Egypt, because those who want to come with them are the ones who leave. Remember, a mixed multitude. Okay, as you can see in verse 39, it says that they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. But it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. They could not wait to get out of Egypt, and they didn't have any backup, so they had to eat unleavened bread. Remember, they had the kneading bowls or the netting bowls on their shoulders. It was because they just didn't have time to prepare anything. They didn't have time to make bread for the journey. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. If you don't remember how long the people were in Egypt, look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. It was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end, verse 41, of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Everybody in Israel left out of the land of Egypt. Remember, it talks about the armies. So you say, well, what about the armies? Remember, we read earlier, if you go back up to see the verse, go back up. Let's see. Go back to verse 37. It says, you know, we talked about the armies of the Lord here. It says that there were 600,000 men on foot beside children. So, and of course, women. So as you can tell, the army of the Lord was at least 600,000 men strong when they came out of Egypt, not considering the Gentile men that also came out of Egypt. But it says all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. It's a night of solemn observance. It is a night that is to be observed forever unto the Lord. They are to never forget on this night. And notice that it was 430 years to the very day that God brought them out of Egypt. Isn't that something? 430 years to that very day when God brings them out of Egypt, the night of the day that marked the 430th year on the head. You know, like you celebrate your wedding anniversary or your birthday and you say, it was this day so many years ago that I was born. The Israelites were like, it was this day 430 years ago we were put in bondage. And now on this very night, 430 years later, we are free. We are freed from Egyptian bondage forever. And the Lord says it is to be a solemn observance. You are to forever remember this. You are to forever reflect on God delivering you from Egyptian bondage. And as I've said last week, you and I should remember when God delivered us. You should remember what happened when you got saved, what the Lord did in your life. You know, there's a song that is sung in churches that I fellowship with throughout my life. And the song talks about, you know, the meeting night, you know, something got a hold of me. I went to the meeting one night and my heart wasn't right and something got a hold of me. You know, they're painting a picture of what it was like the night they got saved. They were like, the Holy Ghost came in my life. The Holy Spirit came over me, and the things that I was doing, I had never done them before. It was a new experience. That's what they're singing about. So, you know, they're remembering the night that God rescued them. And that God made a change in their lives forever. And you and I should never forget that. Again, if Abraham is the father of us all and we are spiritual Israel, then let me tell you, we are not exempt from the Passover people. We celebrate Passover, Easter. What is called Easter? And they said, well, Easter is when Jesus rose from the dead. No, Easter is not when Jesus rose from the dead. Easter is the day that we worship Easter eggs, bunny rabbits, and the hatching of new life. That's not the same as our Lord rising from the dead. He didn't hatch from an Easter egg, folks. He wasn't birthed by a bunny rabbit. He rose from the dead with all power in his hand. We don't worship the animal kingdom. And when you celebrate Easter with bunny rabbits and Easter eggs, you are worshiping the animal kingdom. You notice on Easter that people never really celebrate new human life. You know, sure, we have the birthday of somebody when a baby's born. We celebrate their birth and we do baby showers. But notice on Easter, they celebrate bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. They give you chocolate bunny rabbits, chocolate Easter eggs, and then other combinations of bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. But they don't ever celebrate human life. Have you ever wondered why that is? Because this pagan fertility goddess, Eostre, for whom Easter is named, celebrates the fertility of animal life. It's pretty much animal worship, folks. It's like the Israelites bowing down to the golden calf, right? When they get in the wilderness and they say, oh, this is the God that's brought us out of Egypt. It's animal worship. It's pagan worship to celebrate Easter. Celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Celebrate the day the Lord saved you. But don't celebrate bunny rabbits and Easter eggs and then say, oh, but this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. Would you go, if somebody told you, hey, we're having a Baal or Baal service at the church. We're going to celebrate. We're calling it Baal, but we're celebrating Jesus. Well, if you're celebrating Jesus, then why not put Jesus' name on it? You know, it's like Christmas. The Catholics changed the name. You know, it was a winter solstice. It was a winter festival. They celebrate it. You know, the pagans celebrated the seasons because, of course, that's where Mother Earth comes from. If you've ever heard that terminology, they celebrate Mother Earth because she's feminized and she's a goddess of nature. Well, they celebrate the seasons because supposedly that's the transformations of Mother Earth. And winter was one, you know, of course, is one of the seasons of the year. So they celebrated winter festival. Well, the Catholics, when they pretty much were in control of the church in early church history, and for a long time, it's pretty much undisputed the Catholics were in control. They pretty much took the winter festival and was like, we want to do something up for God for winter festival. We want to do something for God. We want to do something for Jesus. Okay. So how do we do this? Let's call it Christmas or Christmas. Let's call it Christmas. And from Christmas came Christmas that we celebrate today. It's funny how they renamed the winter festival to celebrate the birth of Christ, but they didn't rename Easter to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Now Easter can mean dawn or daybreak, but that's celebrating the spring harvest. But we're not celebrating spring harvest when we go to church, are we? We're not celebrating spring harvest when we gather in his name and we listen to a sermon or we put on worship music. We are not celebrating a spring harvest and bunny rabbits and Easter eggs, are we? No, we're celebrating Christ. Why not give a name to the resurrection of our Lord that would be glorifying to God? If you wouldn't have a church service and call it Baal or Baal or Moloch or any of these other gods, Ashtoreth, or any of these others, then why in the world would you call a day dedicated to Jesus a name that is the name of a pagan fertility goddess who has nothing to do with Jesus rising from the dead? Because remember what we said about the Lord God and his people here in Egypt in Exodus 12? God gives these plagues to do what? Judge the gods of Egypt. In other words, God wanted it to be known in Egypt that he alone was the almighty God, and beside him there was no other. None of these others could compare. They were false gods, and they were wimps, and they had to bow down to his majesty. That's why he brought judgment. These plagues were judgment not only on the Egyptians, but on their gods of fertility, and their gods of life, and their gods of whatever else. And the Lord was saying, well, none of these gods are nothing compared to me. They are no match for me, God said. And with every plague, he was slaughtering one of these so-called Egyptian gods. If God did that in Egypt before the eyes of the Egyptians, why do you think God wants his people celebrating Easter? Easter, named after Eostre, a pagan fertility goddess. You really think that's glorifying to the Lord? To the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who, as Psalm says, is above all gods? I don't think so. I think it's problematic. And I think it should be problematic for anybody who names the name of Christ. You know, someone told me in some research I do, I write Bible commentary, and somebody said, well, how about we leave the day to that person to worship how they want to and leave the name of the holiday to them? I was like, because you don't take something that is, you don't take your pearls and give it to the swine. You don't take something that is for God and then give it to someone who doesn't deserve it. You read the Old Testament, the Lord was always upset with his people because even after they get their freedom and they get in the promised land, guess what they do when they get there? They take their, he says, if you read the Old Testament, read the book of Isaiah, for instance. He'll tell you in there that the people of Israel, when they started bowing down to these other gods, they would actually make cakes, like rice cakes, and give them to these gods. They would bake cakes, like little cakes, like a salmon cake or something. They would bake little cakes and give them to these gods. He's like, I'm the true God, and they're baking cakes, giving them to a god who can't save them. In other words, God is not pleased when we take the best of what we have and we attribute it to somebody else. And when you say, I'm celebrating Easter, but it's about Jesus, you're saying, I'm celebrating Jesus, but I'm going to give the credit, the attribution to Eostre, the pagan fertility goddess. You think God is pleased at that? Not at all. Any more than he'd be pleased if you took the day and said, I'm going to celebrate the devil. I'm going to call it the Devil's Day. Happy Devil's Day. Do you think God would be pleased with that? Of course not. He says, I am God alone. I am a jealous God. My glory I will not give to another. He doesn't want us to give his glory a name that belongs to a false God. It should shock us that the church has been celebrating Easter for so long, when the reality is we are celebrating paganism. We're celebrating a pagan holiday. Let the pagan celebrate Eostra. Let the pagan celebrate a fertility goddess, a false god. But you name your day to reflect your Lord. Name it the Lord's Resurrection. But give it a name that reflects Jesus. I'm celebrating Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday. I'm celebrating, you know, the Lord rising from the dead. I'm celebrating the birth of, how about calling it Christianity's birthday? How about that? Because on the day that Jesus rises from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not risen from the dead, you and I and the Corinthian church, he said, you are yet in your sins and your faith is worthless and we are the most miserable of men and to be pitied. Our faith, our Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Without it, if he didn't rise, it doesn't matter how much faith we have, it's worthless. It's not worth any more than your faith in a wall or your faith in a block of cement. But because he rose from the dead, let's call it Christianity's birthday. Let's call it the birth of Christianity. Let's call it happy Christianity Day. Happy Christ Day. Happy Resurrection Sunday. You know, happy Passover, something biblical. But let's not call it happy Easter by giving it a name that reflects pagan ritual and pagan worship. Because there's a song that I've sung that my mother sang, Lord rest her soul, years before she went home to meet the Lord. And you know what that song was? You deserve my worship. And so the Lord alone deserves our worship. He alone is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the first song on our service today. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. I mean, I'm not singing it perfect, but the point that I'm making is worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain. Who is that? Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. He's the one worthy of our worship. Let's not give a name and credit and glory to another, the credit that belongs to him and him alone. Amen, amen, amen. Let's go to verse 43. Amen. We're in good time today. Praise the Lord. I thought we were going to be a little worse off than we are, but by God's grace, he has blessed us. We are at verse 43. We're going to go through 51. Amen. These next 8 verses, and then we are going to close out, our study for today. But I want to plant some things. God has given me some things, and I want to plant them in your mind that the Lord would start to move and work on. You would start to meditate and think about why it is that so many people celebrate Easter, but we know why we don't. This is why the Essential Church is never going to celebrate Easter, because it's about Jesus. Everything we do here should be about Jesus. If we're not going to put the devil's name on something, we're sure not going to put a false god's name on it. That ought to shame all of us that we've celebrated Easter for so long, called it something else, but we've given it to our God. Well, if you're giving it to your God, then why not name it after that God? Just kind of makes sense. Verse 43. So now we've seen that God has freed his people. He's brought them out of Egypt as he told them to celebrate the Passover. The first part was to eat the meal in expectation of what was coming and to make preparations, right? They had to kill or slaughter the lamb or the sheep or the goat, take the blood with hyssop, mix it, put it on the doorposts and the lintels, right? And then what they had to do, eat the lamb or the sheep or the goat with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, okay? Feast of Unleavened Bread is inaugurated. The Passover day marks the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days. They weren't supposed to eat unleavened, any leaven in their houses. In fact, the first day, they were supposed to throw out all leavened bread, all leaven we read last week. Otherwise, they would be cut off from the people of God. And they were not to eat leaven. And if they ate leaven for 7 days, they would be cut off from God's people, whether killed, disowned, or both. Okay. Now let's go to verse 43. And so the people come out of Egypt. God kills the firstborn of the Egyptians and their cattle. He gives his people what? Silver, gold, and clothing. They plunder the Egyptians, and they finally, Pharaoh, after losing his firstborn son, finally says, go. Go, leave. Go worship your God. After 10 plagues, he finally gets it. What a shame that it took that long. We could have just freed the people to start with. But he put trust in his money and his riches and his gods. And God gave the plagues to show that their gods were false and nothing before him. In case you're doubting that God is the one true God, the great king above all gods, look at these plagues in Egypt. Look at the 10th plague. What God now had power to challenge the God of Israel and bring back life into those dead bodies? None. None of them. Verse 43. Now we're going to talk about the Passover regulations, because God brings them out of Egypt, and yes, he's told them how to celebrate the meal, but there are other laws that God apparently wants to give about celebrating Passover. Okay. Remember now, they had a mixed multitude. It wasn't just Jews that came out of Egypt. It was also Gentiles that came out with the people of God. So the congregation of Israel is mixed when they come out of Egypt. Not just mixed in terms of men and women and children, but mixed in terms of ethnicity. Not all are Jewish. Some are Gentile. And so God brings both Jew and Gentile together as the congregation of Israel out of Egypt. So God has never shut the Gentiles out. He's never shut them out from salvation and faith. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Okay, so this is the law of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Okay, so he says no foreigner. And you say, well, they are Gentiles, so aren't they foreigners? Well, to an extent, yes. They're foreign in a sense that they're not the same ethnicity. But no, in another way, because they lived among the people of Israel. And we're going to get into why that's important in just a second. Let's go to verse 44. But every man's servant who was bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. So in other words, if you bought a slave, and remember, they could only buy slaves from other nations. They could not have slaves of their own people, because their people were already circumcised, or, you know, according to the law, would have been. So these slaves are Gentile slaves. So some of the people coming out of Egypt were likely slaves. Some of the Gentiles were likely slaves to the Israelites. And so God says, yes, they can celebrate it, but first you have to circumcise them. If you buy them for money, you have to circumcise them as a Gentile. Then once they are circumcised as a Gentile, then they can celebrate the Passover. So they can't celebrate it unless they are circumcised, these slaves. Okay, remember when Abraham, God institutes the covenant with Abraham. Go back to Genesis 15 sometime and read. God tells Abraham that everybody in his house has to be circumcised. So Abraham is like, what, 99 when he gets circumcised. His son Ishmael is a young boy, maybe not even a teenager when he gets circumcised. But then there were slaves that Abraham owned. Those slaves, the male slaves, had to be circumcised as well. Everybody in his house, every male in the house had to be circumcised, including the slaves. So here God sets this up for all of Israel. And he says, every man's servant who is bought for money, he may eat it once he has been circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant. Now, that wasn't the covenant. The covenant was based on faith, as it was with Abraham. But the sign that the person that received the covenant and was under the covenant was circumcision. And God required every male in the nation of Israel to be circumcised. That was the sign to the world that they were in a covenant with God. So here, the Jews have to circumcise their male servants. Verse 45. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. Okay, here it is. We talked about, remember it says no foreigner shall eat it. Yet God says the Gentile slaves, they can eat it when they're circumcised. You said, well, what does he mean by foreigner? He doesn't mean Gentile, because there's a mixed crowd here. There are Gentiles in this group that are eating the Passover. What does he mean by no foreigner? Here's what he means. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. He means a sojourner is somebody that's simply passing through. You know, we say that we're sojourning through this barren land, right? When we talk about life on earth, we're just traveling through, we're just passing through. That's what a sojourner was, somebody that just passed through the land. And God is saying, no, if they're just passing through and it's just a pit stop to wherever they're going, no, they can't eat it. So the foreigners are those who come from somewhere else and are going to return to that same place. If they're not coming to Israel to dwell in the land, to live there with God's people, among God's people, and take up residence, then no, they don't qualify. If they're not going to live among God's people, they are sojourners and they are not to eat the Passover. A hired servant was not to eat it. Somebody that was just hired to do something, so they would come and do it and then go their way. God was looking to celebrate it with those who would reside among the people of God. Here they're not even in the land of Israel, but they are getting ready to embark on their journey in the wilderness. And so being in the camp of the people of God constituted living among God's people. Those were the ones that could partake of the Passover, not people that would just, hey, see you later, and then hit the road. So that's what he means by no foreigner shall eat it. He means any Gentile that's just going to be here temporarily, temporary residence. If you're going to be a permanent resident, okay. But if you're just temporary for a few days, or you're a hired servant, you know, and you're just passing through, no. All right, in verse 46, it reads, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. The Passover has to be eaten in the house, and you can't carry it outside the house, nor can you break one of its bones. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus, remember the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that Passover is representative of Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain, whose blood is applied to our hearts by faith, right? Okay, so notice that it says here, you cannot break any of the bones of the flesh of the animal that you eat, sheep, lamb, or goat, right? Can't break the bones. Jesus's bones on the cross were also not broken. I found this just very fascinating. You know, and the Lord is leading me to cover this. I hadn't expected to stumble on this about his bones being broken. But, let's go to this. Let's take a look. Let me look it up. I believe it is in the Gospel of John. Yes, let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Okay, Jesus is on the cross. John 19. And, let's read verses 31 through 36, okay? John 19, starting at verse 31, we're talking about these animals that are crucified, right, for the Passover, that are slaughtered, I should say. These animals couldn't have their legs broken, their bones broken, okay? Bones broken. All right, when you read, let's read John 19, 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, or a special or important day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. These were the bodies of Jesus and the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him, correct? Okay, so we got three dead bodies, and they say, well, let's break their legs. That they, you know, because that was the procedure before they would put you in a tomb. They would break your legs to make sure you were really dead. In verse 32, you know, they asked Pilate to break the legs of the dead men and then put them in the tomb. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with. So they broke the legs of the two thieves. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They didn't break his legs. Like the Passover animal. Like the Passover sacrifice, their bones weren't broken and neither were Jesus's. It's not a coincidence that the bones of the animal couldn't be broken and Jesus's bones were not broken. It's not a coincidence. It's intentional to show you really just how much Jesus as the Lamb of God fulfilled the Passover requirements of the Old Testament. It's intentional. Let's continue reading. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Okay, if you didn't know he was real, here it is. Blood and water came out. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John's like, I saw it, and I'm telling you, this is it. You know, and now they're writing in third person singular, he who has seen this, right? Because this is some of John's students that are writing this. Okay. If you read John, you'll understand John comes along much later in terms of books and the time it was written. You know, Matthew and Luke were probably written in the 50s and the 60s. Okay. Late 60s at the latest. When John's is written, his is written in the 90s, some 20 to 30 years later. So keep in mind, by that time, John was probably dead because his students are writing things about him and using he instead of I, John, say XYZ. So his students are writing and it says the students are saying John saw this and his testimony is true and he's telling you the truth. And the goal is that you may believe that Jesus is the fulfillment because John was what? A Jew. He was consumed like Matthew with Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So John says Jesus' bones were not broken. Where is that a reference from? Oh, yeah, the Passover lamb, the Passover animal whose bones were not broken. John is like, hello, if you're a good Jew, you would have recognized what this reference means. Now look at this in verse 36, John 19:36. It says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Which says what? Not one of his bones shall be broken. Isn't that interesting? Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, where does this reference come from? Not one of his bones shall be broken. It comes from the passage we're studying. Isn't that remarkable? Exodus 12:46. We just read, you shall not break one of its bones. But there are two others from whence it comes. One is Psalm 34:20. Psalm 34, verse 20. It says in verse 19, starting, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. There is another reference as well. Another one, and that is out of a passage that we are going to read a little later on, and that is out of the book, if I'm correct, of Deuteronomy. Should be. No, it's not out of Deuteronomy, excuse me. It's out of Numbers 9. Yes, Numbers 9. That is another passage we are going to get into, is Numbers chapter 9. Amen. But that is just letting you know that Jesus fulfills the scriptures regarding the lamb, regarding the Passover animal, because like their bones, his bones were not broken. Okay. Verse 47 says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you, remember, no foreigner shall eat it. But here, you got strangers eating it. Why? Because notice it says, a stranger dwells with you. These were strangers that were living in the land. They would come from afar, but they would live in the land. He dwells with you. He stays in the land. He stays in the camp. He lives among you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. See, that's what God wanted the Passover to be for those who dwell among his people. Not for passers-by, but for permanent residents. And you know why the Passover is important? Because we today who believe in Jesus are the people of God. Our citizenship, our residence is in heaven, as Paul says. That's where our residence is. And as people who have a heavenly residence, we are the people of God. And when we dwell together, we dwell among each other. God is in the midst of his people. And that's why the saved, those who believe in Jesus, are the ones who can partake of the Lord's Supper, is what Paul calls it today. Why? Because we dwell among God's people. Sojourners, passers-by, people that aren't even saved don't get to partake of it. They can't partake of something that they don't understand the implications of it. Only those who have been saved and redeemed and bought with the blood of the Lamb that was shed. And those who know they've been saved by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. Those are the people that can appreciate the Lord's Supper, the Lamb who was slain, the blood that is applied. Those are the ones. So the stranger who dwells among them, he, if he has any males, any slaves, any children, they have to all be circumcised if he wants to dwell. Notice it says, if a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover. God is saying here, some of the Gentiles were going to want to live among the Jews, live in the camp of the people of God, and they were going to want to observe the Passover. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, stop them, because it's only for the Jews. He says, no, if they want to keep it, let them and all the men with them be circumcised. And then they will be, he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Verse 48 says, the stranger that comes in and dwells among the people of God will be treated like the native in that he can partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, God does not shut out the Gentiles from being a part of the people of God, even in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, he doesn't shut them out. And that's important because of the way that we preach and teach the gospel today. We're always talking about how, yes, God made a way for all to be saved. Yes, God broke down the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. But let me tell you something. The Gentiles of the Old Testament that dwelled among the people of God, they had to keep the laws of the people of God. So in effect, when Jesus comes, what he does is he, if you read the New Testament, if you read Colossians, if you read Ephesians, he does away with the ordinances. He does away with the law in that we don't have to keep every itty bitty word written in the letter of the law. God does away with Gentiles having to keep that. But it's not that Jesus comes and so he comes to save us because we Gentiles were cast off from him. That's the implication that I gather from the way the gospel is preached today. Jesus comes to free us from sin. That's all of us, Jew and Gentile. But even in the Old Testament, God still allowed Gentiles to live as Jews and be saved and be part of the people of God. Some of us just don't know our biblical theology. We think the way that we do about things because we don't know what God's word says about them. Gentiles have always been able to become part of the people of God. This is a stranger here in verse 48 of Exodus 12 that wants to dwell with God's people and wants to eat the Passover. You know, in the New Testament, these types of people, you know what they're called in the New Testament? Proselytes. That's P-R-O-S-E-L-Y-T-E-S. Look up the word proselytes. They were there in Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit comes down as cloven tongues of fire, guess what? Proselytes are there. Gentiles who were living as Jewish converts. Because they wanted to worship the God of Israel. The one true God. Okay? So God has never shut out Gentiles from the community of faith. So when Jesus comes, it's not just like, oh, he comes, and so now we can partake of it. No. When Jesus comes, he comes to free us all from sin so that we all can be saved. But even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were being saved and were being called sons and daughters of God. And that's the deeper things of theology that many don't tell us. Some preachers get up, they want to put things in nice, neat boxes. But I'm telling you, don't just read the New Testament. This is why, as Gentile people, we need to read the Old Testament. Because we read the New thinking the New is for us and the Old is for them. That's not true. Yes, the law was given to the Gentiles, but here in Exodus 12, we got strangers, we got mixed multitude, we got Gentiles that are eating the Passover and dwelling with the people of God. The Old Testament is for us Gentiles too. It's not just for the Jews. Yes, God gave them the law first and the gospel first, because Paul says in Romans, the gospel is for the Jew and then the Greek. But guess what? The Old Testament is for us too. There are things we can learn from the Old Testament. You know, when you argue with people, for instance, you debate about homosexuality, what is the one thing that modern day Christians do? We go back to Leviticus, because we know what Leviticus says about sexual relations, right? Well, why do we go back to Leviticus if the Old Testament has nothing to do with us? It's kind of odd we point to Old Testament law if we didn't think it was worth living by today. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not designed to keep the law. Paul distinguishes between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. There are principles in the law that we can live by today. But you're not having to offer up sacrifices every day, and you're not having to come wash yourself so many times before you're clean. And if you get a disease or sickness, you have to stay outside the camp and wash your clothes if you touch a dead body. We're not doing all that now. But what we are doing is we are living lives of holiness to God, because one thing the law teaches you is there is a way to please the Lord, and that is holiness. And God had a law for holiness. And there were things that were unclean and bad and immoral and an abomination. And there were things that were holy and righteous and good and pure. And that's what we take with us today as we celebrate the law of God in our lives, is that we understand that there's some things that are right to God and some things that are wrong to God. God says, do this, but don't do this. And we live that out. We're still living out the principles of the law of the Old Testament. We're still living them out. You know how I know? You know how I know? We're going to get to that. We're going to end on that. I was going to cover that right now, but I want us to get through the next few verses. So stay with me here. We're going to get through it. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Remember, we read verse 48. Right. The stranger wants to dwell with you, live among the people of God and keep it. He and all the males with him, sons, slaves, whatever, have to be circumcised. All right. He shall be as a native of the land. Verse 49. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. The stranger who dwells, who stays in the camp of the people of God, would be treated as the native. God can't get more open up, more equal opportunity than that. God was never against the Gentile. Because guess what? I've said this in my sermon on John chapter 4. Go look it up sometime. It's called The Place of Worship. But I said it there and I'll say it here. Abraham, if you read scripture in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 3 and 45, it says that your father was an Amorite. He's talking to the Jews. And your mother was a Hittite. Guess who the father of the Jews is? Abraham. Remember? Father of us all. Abraham was an Amorite, a Gentile. And Sarah, his wife, their mother, was a Hittite. Abraham was an Amorite. Sarah was a Hittite. And what this tells us is Abraham and Sarah were Gentiles. What makes a Jew a Jew? God calls out this special lineage. That's what makes them Jews. But really, the world is full of just Gentiles. That might sound very foreign today, but if God says that Abraham was an Amorite and Sarah was a Hittite and it's not true, then we got some big issues. And I'd rather believe God and just trust everyone else. Jews are not Jews because they were born with some special ethnic distinction. They might have DNA that's different. You know, all these studies that say they might have a little bit different DNA and they're circumcised. That's true. But guess what? They really are just a special line of people that were called out by God to be set apart from the rest of the nations. But guess what? Even through this special line, God would use it to bless all the nations. When he goes to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, guess what he tells Abraham? In you, Abraham, all the families, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. When God changes Abraham's name, what is he? Abram's name. He changes it to what? Abraham. Why is it called Abraham? Because it means father. Avra in the Hebrew. Avra. Father. Avra. Ham. Nations. Father of many nations. God never meant to just choose the Jews to single them out. It was that through the Jews that all the nations of the earth, all the Gentiles, would be blessed. When Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, what does he say? My house is called, shall be a house of prayer for all nations. If you read the Old Testament reference, it's a house of prayer for all nations. That means for all nations, for all peoples. God is not a God who just smiles on Israel. Yes, Israel is special in his sight. But guess what? God came to bless all the nations of the earth because he's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. He came and died for everyone, whether an Israelite or not. That's the gospel, folks. And Jesus came for all. One law for the native in the land and one law for the stranger who dwells among them. Because God is equal, an equal opportunity God. Anyone who wants to come to him and live for him and observe his laws and keep his statutes, he's got his arms open wide for all to come. Praise God he does. Amen. Because where would we be if God was not an equal opportunity Lord? Verse 50. Thus all the children of Israel did. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Brought them out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Plural, referring to their men on foot, I guess, that were sent to search out the land, you know, those types of things later on down the line, of course. But we're going to get back to what I was talking about the Old Testament. And some people say, well, you know, we don't really do anything with the law nowadays. I mean, you know, because the law was then, and there's the law, and then there's grace, and X, Y, Z. Okay, so let me clear this up before we go on. We do live by not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, right? Because Paul says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Okay, so to see this, let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 10, and that's going to be our wrap up for today. But that's why the Passover law should be important to us. Because what principles can we gain from it by which to live our lives is a very good question. You know, it reminds us it's a prototype of what God does in Christ and the freedom that we have as a result of being freed from our bondage to sin. It's more important than just one night for the Jews. If Abraham is the father of us all, then Passover is the celebration for us all. And we should all celebrate it. We may not eat bitter herbs and lamb and unleavened bread as they ate it, but we should celebrate it. We should celebrate it. And I'll get into more about that as we go through the study. I don't want to give away everything because, again, I want you to keep coming back each week. Romans 13:8. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, why would Paul be talking about the fulfillment of the law with Romans who consisted of both Jew and Gentile? Now, with the Jews would have made sense because remember, you know, the old saying about the law for the Jews. But why would he have talked about the law for the Gentiles in the congregation? You know why he did it? Because as with them, so with us, we don't live out the letter of the law, but we do live by the spirit thereof. And that's what Paul says. Not murdering, not stealing, not coveting can be summed up how? In love your, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. That's the first and greatest command. But the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. But John says you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. It's interesting the way John says it. So let's think on that. That the Passover, there is a spiritual Passover we should be celebrating. I think that Resurrection Sunday is that day, that Passover, that the Lord's Supper is to be commemorated. Because we are to remember what God has done. We're going to get into Jesus and all Jesus does to institute it. But I'm just telling you that the Passover should not just be relevant to the Jews. It ought to be relevant to you and me. Why is it not relevant? Well, because there was an anti-Semitic wave in the church. They didn't want to celebrate Passover because it was, to them, it was Jewish and they wanted to be unique and distinct. They hated the Jews because the Jews crucified Jesus. There was sort of an anti-Semitism going on. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, that Martin Luther was rather anti-Semitic. In other words, he was anti-Jewish, for those who may not know what that means. And so there was this need to want to distance ourselves from anything Jewish. But why should we? Paul was like, Abraham is the father of us all. And he was talking to Jews and Gentiles. And here we see that the Gentile strangers were part of the people of God. They were coming and dwelling in the land and eating the Passover and being treated as natives. God always meant for Jews and Gentiles to come and worship him together. He's always desired that. But we've got these nice, neat categories in theology. Old Testament for the Jew, New Testament for the Gentiles. That's not how it is. Rather, all of the Bible is for us. Now, this doesn't mean every promise made is for us to the Jews, okay? But what it does mean is there's something in the Old Testament that we can use today. We got to find out what that stuff is. What those things are, what are those principles that we can apply as Gentiles to today that makes the Old Testament come alive? Because I'm convinced that we spend so much time, and even at seminary, we spend so much time studying what someone else, you know, we spend so much time studying the New Testament. And the New Testament is not that hard to understand. I mean, everywhere you read is Jesus died for our sins and he rose for our justification and we are justified by faith. And so those who believe in Jesus are saved and those who do not. And if you are saved and you live out sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the end, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Okay, I left a lot out of it, but that's pretty much the New Testament. But the Old Testament, how God works among his people. We really get to see God interact with man in the Old Testament a lot. And in the New Testament, there is doctrine. There is warning and admonition, right? There's counsel that Paul and the others give. But in the Old Testament, you don't have this sort of established Christianity. You have the Jews as a people of God, the people of God that come out of Egypt, go into Canaan, and then we see how government develops. There's a lot that happens. There's a lot that happens. And then God's people sin and turn to other gods, and God sends prophet after prophet to warn them to come back. It's really, there's a lot of richness in the Old Testament. If anything, today, we ought to be studying the Old Testament a lot more than we do. It's really a pity we don't. Because I guess some of you today probably read Exodus 12. And you're going to think to yourself, wow, I never even knew that Gentiles could dwell among the people of God, among Israel, and really be able to eat the Passover. It's not just a Jewish holiday, a Jewish meal. It's a Gentile meal too. Only Exodus 12 and other passages like it can open our eyes to that. That's why we're going through this series, amen, because I don't want us to be ignorant concerning what God has been like in the past. Gentiles being saved in the people of God is not a new thing. It's something that's persisted, even in the Old Testament. You know, the first person to ever awaken me to that fact was my mother, who taught Sunday school. She did. And I remember when she showed us, and I was like, wow, I'd never even seen that language. And many of us today don't realize it. We still walk around thinking Old Testament for the Jew, New Testament for me, without any consideration that maybe the Old Testament, like the New, is for me too. Maybe it's all for me. Maybe all of it has principles that I need to apply to my life. But the Old Testament is hard. It's difficult. It's not as easy as the New Testament. Don't do this, do this, stay away from that. It's not like that. Some of it is. I mean, you know, the passage is about the law and what God prohibits. You know what I mean? But there are other things about, like, plot, story that happens, different accounts, different encounters with the people of God that you just don't get in the New Testament. But even in the Old, you had people like Ruth, who was a Moabitess from Moab, a Gentile country, that says to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God. The God of Israel will be my God. God's always been an equal opportunity God. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. Because Jesus was slain as the Lamb before the foundations of the world. God always had love for the world. The love of the world is not something God, he did not just love the world in the New Testament. He loved the world even before the world was ever created. Even before God said, let there be light, he loved the world. And Gentiles need to know, amen, that God loves us. God has loved us a lot longer than I think we realize. He's loved us a lot longer. There were Gentiles that got to be dwellers in among the people of God and celebrate the Passover. So the foreigner, God didn't count the stranger dwelling in the land as a foreigner. He was treated as a native. That's the Lord's great love for mankind. And we thank God for his love. Amen, amen, amen. Not going to hold you up any longer. But I wanted to just share God's word with you that we've finished up today. The Jews coming out of Egypt. God's people coming out of Egypt, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, and God's laws concerning Passover. The stranger who dwells in the land was counted as the native. He could eat. But the sojourner, somebody that was just passing by, couldn't eat. If a Jew bought a Gentile slave, they had to circumcise the slave. If a stranger dwelt in the land, he had to circumcise himself and the men with him. And his sons in order to eat it. Amen. So God has always been an equal opportunity, but we have to come God's way, and that is by faith. And the Old Testament teaches us that God has certain demands he makes of us. And in order to be saved and experience that salvation, we have to do what God tells us to do. We can't be saved our way. We can't get the benefits of what he's done our way. We can only claim those benefits that he's done if we do it his way. As I've heard it said with parents, it's my way or the highway. It's that way with God. It's either God's way or the highway. Amen, amen, amen. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to let you go. Heavenly Father, as we come today, Lord, we thank you for studying Exodus 12 on the law of the Passover, that you created it and then you execute it by showing your mercy and grace upon your people by letting them come out of Egypt. After 430 years of slavery, God, you finally freed them from their chains. And not only did you free them, Lord, but you gave them articles of clothing, gold and silver. God, you blessed them. You gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That favor was grace, Lord. And then you took vengeance upon the Egyptians who had enslaved your people. You killed their firstborn of their cattle and their children. God, we know that you are a God of mercy for those who belong to you, but you're also a God of justice and you are a God of vengeance. That's what we learn about you, Lord, is that you're a great God. You're a mighty God. But your deeds can be terrible to those who choose to rebel against you. Remember, Lord, as we've studied in Sunday schools forever and a day now, that when you sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh said something. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he? But when God, Lord, when you got through with Pharaoh and Egypt, Pharaoh wasn't asking that question. He knew what kind of God you were. And the Egyptians feared the loss of their own lives. That's the great God that you are. And Lord, as we study this, as we continue to study the law of the Passover, remind us, Lord, that you are a God who has not changed. You are a God who gives grace and mercy to those who receive you, but you are a God who gets justice and vengeance upon those who do not. Lord, we thank you for the strangers who dwelt in the land, who dwelt among your people, that they could keep the Passover. You remind us, Lord, that those who dwell among your people can share in your Passover. Thank you, God, that that's us. Amen. We are the strangers, the Gentiles, the wild olive shoot, as Paul says, that's been grafted into the vine. God, that you and your grace did not have to graft us in, but you did it because you love us. You did it because you love the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You came, Lord, so that all can be saved. We can be saved, but we must believe. We thank you for the Passover doctrine. We pray blessings as we go through this week. We pray this word would be renewed in our hearts and minds, Lord, until we return next Sunday, if it be your will. We thank you for this time, and we commit it all to you. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen, amen, amen. I'm going to give you the benediction, and we're going to let you go. Now may the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, and amen. We love you. We thank God for you, and we will see you again next week.